The message this evening will be content with Christ. Be content with Christ. So as we prepare ourselves to hear from him and know that he himself chooses to preach, to speak, I should say, to his bride through the foolishness of preaching, may you be content to hear from him in the means that he chooses. May you be content to be with him as he speaks to you. And may you prepare to be content to have a meal with him as his wife in the Lord's Supper this evening. May you be content to hear him speak by the Spirit through his holy word. And we look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, a familiar verse to us. I think often because of the second part, but the first part is just as important and tied into the whole thing. So we'll look at Hebrews 13, verse 5. And again, we begin the section on the 10th commandment. Tonight we begin to study the 10th commandment. And as I've promised, it will be much shorter than all that have come before, just because of how the question is and answers are not very long. So we'll actually cover the commandment and the duties required in the commandment this evening, and that being, thou shalt not covet, but we'll look at the whole verse. So may we come here not coveting, and the antidote to coveting is to be content. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. As it is one verse, let's read it one more time. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. This is what Jesus Christ has said to you, his bride. And that is the ultimate source of contentment. May we have it this evening by his holy word. Well, turn with me also now to the larger catechism question and answers 146 and 147. And we are going to look at tonight, what are the duties required in this 10th commandment? Question 146, which is the 10th commandment? And quoting Exodus 20, verse 17, the answer is, the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Before we continue with the next question, I think it's helpful just to mention again, as we studied a while back on this commandment in Exodus, chapter 20, the word covet really means to desire. And so you're told not to desire certain things. And we're going to see tonight that the way to do that is to desire Christ and him completely and to be content with him. So it says, don't covet, don't desire the things that are your neighbors. And the way to be able to do that is to find contentment in your present situation with Christ. And that is question 147. It explains the duties required. What are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. May God bless us studying our duties required in this commandment tonight. And as we'll see again, the commandment to be content, but also the great blessing, the great gain of godliness with contentment. I want to point out also what I believe we discussed in Exodus 20. Did you notice how the second table of the law is framed? By the way, recent study I thought was interesting. I think they're probably right by way of understanding the covenant between God and man. The Ten Commandments were not likely, you know, we speak of the first and second table of the law to talk about the first four are focused on loving God, the second four are loving our neighbor, but likely they were all on one stone, and then the second stone was a copy of it, one representing one for God, one for the people, in the sense of covenant. And did you notice how when I speak of the fifth table of the law, I mean the second group, the last six of the Ten Commandments, how they're framed? If you look at it, thou shalt not covet, along with the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, they're both heart issues. They're both inward. How are you going to obey the rest of the commands? It's by the proper heart. The right honor and the right desire on Christ, so that you don't desire in your heart what is not yours. And so they frame all of these commandments about how to love our neighbor. So commandment 10, which we're studying now, and commandment 5, honor, and now desire the right things, they frame the commandments 6 through 9. And that those commandments 6 through 9 show our heart. They show whether we are honoring commandment 5 and whether we are desiring the right thing, commandment 10. So I want to point out to you, I think that's a really important thing to notice there, because as we close the Ten Commandments, God is going back to our heart. We'll see a connection with this Tenth Commandment in a little while, with the First Commandment as well. It's an issue of the heart. If you're going to be content, if you're not going to covet, you're going to be content. If you're going to be content, it's an issue of your heart. And then it will be expressed in what you do. And we see here in the text tonight, this is basically the idea of the text, Hebrews 13:5. The life of Christians should express contentment. That's what should happen. The life of Christians should express contentment with what? Their present situations, whatever they are. And we know we're in the time of tribulation. And we know we're in the fall. And yet, whatever God gives us as our present situations, our lives should express contentment. Why? Because Christians have Christ. Christ, who can never be lost. Christ, who can never be lost, because his love and his care for you lasts forever. That's why we're told to look up to heaven where our lives are hid with Christ, Colossians 3. It's why we're told in Hebrews 12 to set our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Christ is the answer to all lack of contentment. Christ is the answer to all coveting what we should not. So, beloved, learn to look to Jesus Christ. Learn to look at Jesus Christ, and learn to do that with these words from Charles Spurgeon. From every point, our well-beloved is most fair. Our various experiences are meant by our Heavenly Father to furnish fresh standpoints from which we may view the loveliness of Jesus. Isn't that a lovely thought? Whatever situation we find ourselves in, that can often be a hard one, a difficult providence. Causes us pain and suffering. And it's not necessarily breaking our contentment to express that pain to the Lord. But whatever situation we find ourselves in, it's a new standpoint to look up at Christ from a different vantage point and to see there as well how lovely he is and how perfect he is and how content we can be with him even in this situation. I'll continue his quote. How amiable are our trials when they carry us aloft where we may gain clearer views of Jesus than ordinary life could afford us. You see, our greater difficulties, our greater trials is where Jesus gives us a particularly gorgeous vista of himself. And we can find from there deeper and greater contentment, which is particularly powerful once he lets us through such things in the rest of life. The more experienced you are as a Christian, the more you should be content with Christ. That's the message. Be content with Christ. And the more content you are with Christ, the more you will prove to be an experienced and a mature Christian. The message again for you this evening to walk away with is be content with Christ. You can count on your pastor and elders, I'll assume this for them, that as we serve you, as we minister to you the word, we need to minister Christ to you. And as you often murmur against Christ by the situation he's placed you in, we need to remind you this is the best ministry we can give you. Be content with Christ. If you refuse to be content with Christ, you will covet, you won't honor, and you'll break all the commandments in between. The answer for you, brothers and sisters, with all of your temptations, with all of your trials, is to be content with Christ. He says, I will not call you to bear under anything that you cannot bear. 1 Corinthians 10, which leads you into what? The Lord's Supper, where he'll say to you again tonight, be content with me. Be content with Christ. How will you be content with Christ? First of all, your duty is to love your neighbor with your attitude. The Larger Catechism says this, a duty required by thou shalt not covet such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor. Just a good attitude toward your neighbor. Just a happy disposition to your neighbor. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That's given to us by the Catechism. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5. Now the end of the commandment. Well, what is the commandment we're referring to here? Verse 4. Godly edifying in faith. Godly edifying in faith is the commandment. What is the end of it? The purpose of it. The end of it all. Charity. Love. Out of what? A pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That can only come from contentment. The end of the commandment is also the means. That's what he's saying there. Loving, conscientious faith. That is the end of the commandment to be involved in godly edifying the faith of your brethren. And that's what will give contentment. What are the best batteries? I don't want you to shout out anything and maybe you think of a brand name, but what's behind whatever brand you might think of for the best batteries out there? A long life after much use of them, right? I mean, what's the greatest frustration? I just put that battery in there. It's already gone. I'm not buying that brand again. The best batteries go for a long time with much use. Beloved, so do the hearts of the best Christians. The hearts of the best Christians last for a long time after much use. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through the first part of 8. Charity, or love, suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Love is more than a passing feeling. Love is also more than a lasting feeling. Love is a disposition. It is a choice that lasts through the unlovableness of each of us, because the love of Christ constraineth us, and his love lasts forever. Love is a disposition, it is a choice that lasts, but love also is seen. Love is heard, and love is felt, because the other part of this is not only love your neighbor with your attitude, love your neighbor with your actions. That's how people know if you actually really love in the first place. That's how Jesus proved that he loved us. He died on the cross. That's how God showed his love for us, that he gave his only son. That's an action that expresses the true love. And so love your neighbor not only with your attitude, but with your actions, and you will find yourself to be content. Remember the acronym JOY, J-O-Y, Jesus first, which is where we're going to end tonight. Others second, which is where we are. You third, which is something you and I really have a hard time with, which is why you and I are often not content. The Catechism says this, What is a duty required by the 10th commandment? All our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto. So our inward motions and affections, which is the charitable frame of our whole soul to our neighbor, has to tend unto something, and has to further unto something. All that is good, which is his. We love our neighbor as ourself. We love our brethren. And so because of that disposition for their good, we do things for their good. We act upon things for their good. And I think Psalm 122 describes this wonderfully, especially within the context of Christ's body, the church. Psalm 122, verses 6 to 9 is given to us by the Catechism. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I want to ask you, how often do you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? You understand when we read of Jerusalem or Israel or Jacob, we're talking about the church, Old and New Testament. Maybe if you feel strife with someone, especially in the church, I want to ask you, do you pray for them? And I don't mean praying down curses upon them. I mean praying that God would bless them. Maybe you pray that God would help them to see something you need them to see. But I promise you, and I can tell you this from experience, when you pray for people, especially those that maybe you feel like punching instead of praying, when you pray for them, God will give you the disposition you may not have. And then you pray for them more, and God will do things, and get this, he might even do things to them for their good through you. How about that? You see how supernatural the gospel is? That's not what happens in the world. We don't need these crazy miracles of all these things to happen. You know what a real miracle is? When you and I do exactly the opposite of how we feel for the good of the church and God's glory, and we pray to that effect, and then we do it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Psalm 122, verses 6 to 9. Let me ask you something. If you come toward church singing or praying that psalm along the way, what do you think you'll look like in your countenance when you get here? It's beautiful. Just like Psalm 133. We love to sing what we can remember along the way. Usually when I kind of know exactly what stop sign to start singing it, we start singing the first two verses. We still have to memorize the rest. We haven't gotten to it. I love to sing it. It sets my attitude for worship, which I don't always have, especially driving in traffic. But the psalm helps us get that attitude, and then we do it. There are batteries that can be recharged. And if they don't get thrown out, the batteries do need to be recharged to keep on producing. So it is with your hearts that you would act upon them. You can be recharged. You must be recharged. Be recharged. And what's an important way to do that? Keep praying Psalm 122. That you would do good unto your brethren. Pray it again and again. Sing it. And it will produce. And what will it produce? Another verse given to us by the Catechism, Romans 12, verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Here's something everyone always needs to grow in. I think it's a real test of a Christian's character and how much they're content with Christ, and thus how mature they really are with Christ. When people are rejoicing, if you are suffering, can you rejoice with them? It doesn't mean you pretend there's nothing wrong in your life, but can you give it up for a little bit and rejoice with your brethren when they are rejoicing? Can you be happy for your brothers and sisters for their time of rejoicing? The other aspect of it is, here's a test. When you are having a grand old time, when you are in a great place of your life, and you have brethren that are suffering mightily, can you suffer with them? It doesn't mean that you have to give up your happiness, but can you put it to the side and recognize proper context, and can you weep with those who are presently weeping? You sing and pray Psalm 122. You recharge your battery focused on Christ. You thus care about his body, 1 Corinthians 12, with whom you cannot exist without. And you rejoice with those who rejoice. And you weep with those who weep. And if you find you cannot do that, what's the answer? Be content with Christ. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. That is, happy for those who are in gain. You're happy for their gains and you're sorry for their losses. And your happiness for their gains and you're sorry for their losses has nothing to do with whatever you're going through. You can completely set yourself in the background and get into them. Be content with Christ. You can easily do that for a member of his body. You can do all this because you are living new, resurrected, abundant lives in Christ. How could we not do that? We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given an abundant life to live with Christ. Of course we can do this. If you love your life with Jesus. Do you love your life with Jesus? That's what you're called to. That's it. That's everything. Do you desire Jesus and only Jesus all the time? Is He your everything? Is He your all? Are you so thankful to get up in the morning with Jesus? Are you so grateful to go to bed at the end of the night with Jesus? It'll show what you do in the morning and what you do in the evening. Are you so thankful during the lunch hour with Jesus? Are you doing what either the Psalms or Proverbs, maybe both, I forget, say, 7 times a day I'll praise Him. You will if you're content with Him. If you realize what you have in Him, love your life with Jesus. This is where we close. And I think it's really the heart of it all. If we're going to obey the duty required and be content with ourselves and thus be able to have a good attitude toward our brethren and then a happiness for them and a suffering with them if they're suffering and doing whatever we can do to bless them and further their potential happiness, no matter what we're going through, good or bad, we can do that if we love Jesus. That's the heart of it. And whilst the shorter part of the catechism, I think it's really the most important part. Such a full contentment with our own condition. That can only come if we remember our blessed condition to be in Jesus Christ. I am my beloved. My beloved is mine, his banner over me is love. Such a full contentment with our own condition. Whatever God has called us to go through, has planned for us to go through, he's promised to go through it with us for his glory and for our good. And I can be content with that. Thus, I can be content with whatever my neighbor has or doesn't have and how I can help them along the way. But let's really understand this word contentment. J.G. Voss in his commentary on the Catechism explains that, quote, the contentment, as the word is used in the Catechism, means willingness to accept that condition in which God's providence has placed us without murmuring or complaining or being envious at the blessings or prosperity of others. So let me read that again. We're going to study contentment here with the idea of not coveting. Coveting. Contentment, as the word is used in the Catechism, means willingness to accept. See, it's an act of your will. It is not a product of your feelings. Danger, danger, danger. You act on how you feel. Every time, nosedive, boom. It is an act of your will. Contentment, as the word is used in the Catechism, means willingness to accept that condition in which God's providence has placed us without murmuring or complaining or being envious at the blessings or prosperity of others. It's called acceptance again. You know, if you go into a significant situation, you're going to be taught how to deal with your grief and getting to a point of acceptance and being able to live with it. And first, usually you have to deal with anger. Well, first denial, they say, is one of the stages. And I think then the next one is anger. And then the next one is, or sadness, I think. And then you get to the point where maybe you start to try to reason. I think we particularly try to reason with God. Then we get to the point of acceptance. That's the last stage. We get to the point where we can accept what we're going through. And you can have peace. I mean, I don't know about the non-Christian, but the Christian gets to the place where they can accept Romans 8:28 is for real. It doesn't mean they don't have their moments, but you can get to a place of peace when you can accept, willingly accept the condition of God's providence. Acceptance of the without from within That is contentment. Acceptance of the without from within. Acceptance as is all from God. Acceptance is a state of mind within, expressed in the state of your life without. Acceptance that it is all led by Jesus Christ, just as He never left nor forsake the church in the Old Testament, but He did lead them to the Red Sea in an impossible situation. And He did lead them through the Red Sea after that. It was Him there. It was Jesus Christ there, the angel of the Lord, leading them to impossible situations so that He could lead them through these by His presence so they could see the only thing that matters in my life is that I have Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters, for without Him, I die. But with Him, I have abundant life. Here's a motivation for contentment. I mean, if you're like me, do you not say to yourself, "Ooh, boy, hey, we're going to get to that. At the end of the commandments, then they ask us, does anybody keep these things perfectly?" What's the answer? No. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't grow in obeying them out of our love for Jesus Christ and for our own good. I think if I took a raise of hands, when any of you are just going through a time of discontentment, do you ever feel happy? Are you ever, I'm not giving this up because I like it. Sadly, some of us won't give it up because it's what we're used to. But I don't think anyone would say, yeah, this is good. I like being discontent. That's a happy time for me. I have lots of peace. No, you don't. But here's a motivation for you. Maybe you feel you can't do it because you don't do it well. You can learn contentment. You can learn contentment. After all, it's a command. It's something you have to do. It's something you have to will to choose to do. And if you will not choose to do it, and you won't learn it, and you won't get any better. But if you choose right now, before Jesus Christ, as you're about to face Him in the Lord's Supper, you're already facing Him as He preaches through the earthen vessel. If you choose to be content with Christ right now, you can get good at it. How many people want to be content no matter what? How many people want to be able to be content and enjoy that peace and thus be blessed by it? Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 11, I have learned to be content in any situation. And he expresses in that context the blessedness of it. You know, wherever true, faithful, committed Calvinism is found in a group of people, you will find contented acceptance of God's providence. And you know what that does? It does not excuse laziness. You never see that in Protestant circles. That was Catholicism. They don't do anything. But not Protestants, especially not Calvinists. They don't say, well, this is my deal. This is all I'm going to do. No. They do find ways to improve their life as the Lord would allow. They find contentment in doing God's law, which includes hard work. And guess what happens? It produces. In spite of situations that would make most people murmur. That's the product of Calvinism. A good attitude in a bad situation which produces good stuff. The product of good stuff is not the reason, though. The reason is I have Jesus Christ. So let's do this. That's what Jesus calls me to do? Okay. What's He going to do for my good through it? Because I love Him. And J.G. Voss gives a great illustration of this, and I quote, it's a lengthy quote, thank you for your patience in listening closely. This is what happens when you get this. This is what Calvinism produces, when you are content with Christ. And I quote, there have been three striking examples of this in three regions of the world, which naturally are far from rich in wealth of material resources. The first is the little country of Holland, which is so situated that constant effort is required to hold the land against the encroachments of the ocean. The second is Scotland, largely a country of rocky hills, very poorly situated to agriculture, and apparently unable to support a large population. The third example is New England, a region of stony hillsides and very cold winters. This is where we find pockets of Calvinism in history. And this is where we find a place where maybe everybody says, well, I wouldn't have chose to put a claim here. Let's move on. But Calvinists may move on sometimes, but wherever they find themselves in God's providence, be it a rocky place, be it a place you can't keep the ocean out of, whatever, they say, you know, I could do something with those lemons. I could do something with those lemons. Lemonade. I'll continue the quote. Thinking of those three examples, Holland, Scotland, and New England, and their areas that were not really prone to making much out of the place of a good life. But because Calvinists were in those areas, I quote now, in all three of these regions, the Calvinistic form of Christianity was generally accepted and became the prevailing religion. And all three, in spite of their natural handicaps, became world famous for their advancement and prosperity. In each case, Christianity led to honest government, initiative, hard work, and thrift, which greatly improved the condition of the people. Be content with Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter what you're going through. You can improve your situation, and you can improve the situation of everybody around you. It starts with your heart, and it comes out of your hands. What will it be for you? I'd say probably before it comes out of your hands, it comes out of your face. May your employers say to other employers, when no one else is around, I love hiring Calvinists. I don't know if I know everything they believe. I'm not sure I agree. But you know one thing? They work hard. They have a great attitude. They get a lot done. They produce a lot more than these other people. I love hiring Calvinists. That's what the employers of history say. Hire me a Calvinist. And they'll come in with a good attitude, thankful for Jesus Christ. They figure anything other than hell is way better situation I can make the most of on my way to heaven. Not earning my way to heaven, but on my way to heaven, clinging to the back of Christ. Be content with godliness in situations. Again, that's what we're told in 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The problem is you and I very often think God is a liar. And it's so easy to prove because you and I are so not content. But the Bible says, God says, Jesus says to you right now, godliness, which is the big problem, you're often not content because you're sinning. And God will never let you be content with sin, brethren. Godliness with contentment is great gain. People who are mature in that truth can say amen. You can be content with godliness in all situations when you are content with God Himself. I think the opposite is also true. You can never be content with godliness in any situation until you are content with God Himself. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. Before we go on, you see what the opposite of covetousness is? Contentment. If you're not content, you have got to be honest with yourself. You are coveting. You are just bitter about what somebody else has, good or bad. Yeah, their situation is as bad as mine. Oh, they have so much more than I do. If you are not content, you are coveting. It's that simple. Let's start with the verse again. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. If you're breaking commandments 6 through 9, you're not content with Christ. You're desiring things that will never be yours and you have no right to them. And you're denying the best thing in the world, Jesus Christ, in your heart. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Why? For he, Jesus Christ, hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. don't live the life that says, I don't believe you, Jesus. Live the life that stares at Jesus from whatever vantage point he's given you now to see him in a new way. And be content with him. The first clause, I'm going to break down this verse into four clauses. You really can't break them down. They all have to go together. But in breaking them down and giving you some wooden translations of the Greek, I don't always do that, but when I do it, I think at least I found it helpful, so I hope you find it helpful. I'm going to break them down. The first clause, you can look at your text to follow where I am. The first clause literally reads something like this. Free from the love of money, the way of life or conduct. That's literally pretty much what it says. Free from the love of money or greed. Free from that. The manner of life or the way of conduct. That's what conversation means again. The way you present yourself, not just in words, but in deeds. Now you notice, just as that clause, there's actually no imperative there. There's no command. Because of the context of everything, it's right to present it. It's ultimately a command, but just as you isolate it, it's almost like it's saying it more like a statement. And I think we could hear it like this, oh, that we would. It's almost a statement of bliss. Right? It's a statement. It's not a command. It's almost stating a proverbial note of wisdom. Oh, to be free from the love of money is the manner of conduct. To be free from the love of greed and the slavery of greed is to live. It's the way of conduct. It is the life. At least isolated, I think we could kind of take it that way. I'm not trying to say it's not a commandment. I definitely believe it is. But if Paul can say in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. He's appealing to you. Be reasonable. Do you want a better life? Be godly and be content. Oh, it's fabulous. And here's, I think at least in that clause, you could say the same thing. The second clause, they really are all connected, since you'd hear his command. And did you hear that, beloved? Duties required tonight? You should hear it as a command. You're commanded to be content. Nonetheless, second clause, wooden translation of the Greek reads something like this. Let the things be sufficient, the things present. Or let the things be sufficient, the things that have arrived. What are you saying? Well, he's basically saying what we've been hearing in what we heard again in the Sabbath class today, right? Matthew 6:34. Jesus Christ says, be content with Christ. Jesus Christ says there, take no thought about tomorrow. So don't think about tomorrow. Let today's evil. Let the difficulties of today be sufficient for today. And you know, if we'd follow that advice, it'd be helpful because we worry about all these things in the future that usually don't even happen. And then we put that on top of the things that we should deal with today, which aren't really as bad as they are. But, you know, because yesterday we thought we were going to die, right? And today we're not. But now tomorrow maybe we're going to die. So today we don't even deal with what is manageable. Today, if we could just be content with Christ today. Be content with our daily bread today. Let tomorrow worry about itself, Paul saying here. Or excuse me, the writer of the Hebrews, probably Paul. Let the things be sufficient. Things present, things that have arrived. Just let today be enough. Let it be enough. Let Jesus be enough in your present moment. Just be content with Jesus right now. Third clause reads something like this in the Greek. For he said, this is what Jesus said, for he said, and I give you the extra words because in the Hebrew and the Greek, this is usually what happens by way of emphasis. So I'm repeating myself on purpose what's there in the Greek. For he said, not you I give up, or not you I loosen or unfasten. For Jesus said, not I give up you. I will not give you up. How can you be content? I won't let go of you. Even though you act like an idiot, I won't let go of you. You're unfaithful. I am faithful. Hosea. I will not unloosen you from myself. That's the covenant of grace. I've fulfilled the covenant of works for you, and thus you can be sure, and I've paid the penalty of you not doing it. In the covenant of grace, I won't unloosen myself from you. I won't give up on you because I will not give you up. I hope you and I can really digest that a little bit and say, really? And I hope we can say, oh, wow. You'll never give up on me because you never give me up. I could be content with that. The word for give up, or the word for forsaken, it is often translated leave. I'll never leave you. Well, it actually is leave here as well. Forsake is the next part. This word is usually translated leave. And you know where else we see it? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13, related to deserting or divorce. It's really, really heavy when you think about it that way. The word is, I won't divorce you. It's not usually used like that, but that's the idea in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13. You see the same word in the Greek used and translated leave behind in Mark 12, verse 19, where it's talking about causing someone to be a widow. He says, I'll never divorce you, and I'll never die. You will never lose me. I will never let you go. I will never leave you by breaking covenant, impossible, and I will never leave you by death because I can't die. That's done already. He could say, if I were going to leave you, where do you think it would have happened? When I faced the cross. If I were going to leave you, where do you think it would have happened? When I cried out on the cross with my hands and my feet nailed through, and I bled to death and suffocated and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My own father forsaken me. And right then is where I would have forsaken you if I ever would. I didn't. I never will. I never will now. The fourth clause reads something like this. Not you forsake. Or not you leave behind. Not you abandon. Thus we can be content. Thus we can do verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God is my helper. I will not fear what men can do to me. Though they break my heart, though they forsake me, though they break their word, though they break their covenant, though they turn their back on me when they said they never would, Jesus Christ said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And so I can go on boldly saying, the Lord is my helper, no matter what man does. I can go on doing what God says, where he calls me to do it, no matter what man does to me. So, that in verse 5, I think we hear that again. We heard it this morning. Matthew 6, verse 33. Jesus says, seek ye first. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's not theory. It's reality. It's truth that you can live. You seek first his kingdom, and you'll be content with him first. Then he'll give you everything else. And frankly, he will let you be discontent. You're going to see this in a weekly email. I tried to keep it out of the sermon, but I can't help myself. He lets us be discontent to keep us interested in the in heaven, the kingdom of heaven. We're too tempted to be content with the world, that that would bring us to hell. So in a way, we can be thankful when he makes us discontent, to turn us to him, to be content with him. Now, it's striking to me that in the third and fourth clauses, we see, I'll never leave you, and that word sometimes can mean, it has been used to mean someone deserting or divorcing a spouse, or it can mean leaving behind a spouse by death. He says, I'll never do that to you. I'll never do that to you. And because of that, verse 4, I think, is pretty significant. When we draw that out, I think verse 4 is very significant. It comes right before verse 5. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. How often does God use the imagery of husband and wife with himself in the church? Marriage. He says, marriage is honorable in all things, the bed undefiled. That is faithfulness between spouses and their covenant vows. But whoremongers and adulterers, those who break the sacred vows of matrimony, God will judge them. But then he goes into verse 5, and he's reminding you he instead is the faithful husband, that you don't have to ever worry about abandoning you. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. My marriage didn't work out. Well, that man or that woman that I thought we were going to be engaged, it didn't work out. The answer is, through all that heartache, be content with Christ. It's always, be content with Christ. Some of you who may have been through divorce, or some of you who may have experienced becoming a widow or a widower, I imagine can most fully feel these words, this explanation of the idea of being left behind. I think you can probably feel in a deeper, painful way the idea of being left behind. However, I think you are thus most able to fully appreciate what Jesus says in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And some of us who have experienced in divorce or death or in other ways, the deep sense of abandonment, the deep sense of being left behind, are set up to really appreciate what Jesus says to us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And you thus can more fully, may we all, but may this particularly bless and soothe the hearts of those who face such things, these words by Charles Spurgeon as well. Be content with Christ. O noble and pleasant employment, to be forever gazing at our sweet Lord Jesus. Is it not unspeakably delightful to view the Savior in all his offices and to perceive him matchless in each? He is everywhere altogether lovely. Examine carefully every little act of his life and every trait of his character, and he is as lovely in the minute as in the majestic. Isn't that something we want our children to understand? Don't be so blown away with someone's outward beauty or influence. Be impressed with the man who keeps showing up in the mundane things. Be content with a woman who keeps showing up in the little things for Christ. And so as we look at Jesus in the little things, when no one else is looking, we find him there. And we find how beautiful he is, not only in the majestic, but in the minute. I continue the quote by Spurgeon. Eternity shall not discover the shadow of a spot in our beloved. But rather, as ages revolve, his hidden glories shall shine forth with yet more inconceivable splendor. And his unutterable loveliness shall more and more ravish all celestial minds. If you can't relate to that, get your eyes off yourself and onto Christ. If you can't relate to that celestial mind ravishing Jesus, get your eyes off the world, the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. Set your affections on up in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where your lives are because you're dead in your life in Christ. And if you set your affections on him, this is what I've been doing. Go to Revelation 1 and see how glorious he is. And just be content with Christ. I mean, how can you not read about Jesus in Revelation 1 or again in Revelation 19, knowing that he is yours? You are his, and not be content. Because after all, the revelation is teaching you, you're going through tribulation, you need patience, you're a companion and all that in the kingdom. And the real thing we're being said is, here is Jesus in all of it. Be content with him. Beloved, may you all love those words by Spurgeon, and in particular, may you love Christ's words for you in Hebrews 13, verse 5. For all of you, and with great anticipation, as you ready to partake of the Lord's Supper with your husband, who in the sacrament communicates to you that he is your faithful and he is your true. May you sit there and look at him. May you listen to him. May you embrace him, and may you truly, in a new way this evening, that takes hold of you and holds tight on you throughout the week, be content with Christ as he holds out through the earthen vessel, holds out the bread to you and says, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. May you be content with Christ. As he holds out the cup and says, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. May you be content with Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes, and you show that you are content with Christ. As he holds it out to you tonight, he says, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. I am right here with you. May you partake and say, as you renew your vows, I am content with you, my Lord. I am content only with you, Lord Jesus. Be content with Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, have mercy on us, for we are so often not content with you. And when we step out objectively, that is idiocy. That's what seems to be the running definition of insanity. Oh Lord, make our minds whole with your word and spirit. Feed our faith with the supper this evening. And give us a greater contentment with you and you alone. For we confess before you that every sin we did this week was a lack of being content with Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who has chosen us and loved us and was content to die for us. If you were content to die for us and give us new life in yourself, oh Lord, enable us anew to be content to live for you, to be content to live with you, and thus be happy for everyone else, and to suffer with them when needs be, and to do all we can for the advancement of their happiness. For we are so happy in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.